we continue with warfare. And, you know, I think we'll go to Revelation 19:13 tonight. The book of the revelation of Jesus Christ as Revelation 19:13. And let's pray. God, we ask now that you speak to our hearts tonight as we just come before you to hear from you. That God, you would teach our hands to war, to wage an effective war of spreading the gospel, of just, Lord, minister to us on these practical things of warfare, that each one of us would look at our own lives and evaluate it and make sure that we're being effective in our lives, in our service for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as Allie just said, not everybody's called to be a missionary, but everybody is called to share the gospel. In a way, you all are missionaries. And even though you don't go to foreign countries, you go into workplaces, you are the invading force of Calvary Chapel, Lake Elsinore, and of this portion of the body of Christ. I've always had a desire to build up the whole body. And, you know, my vision has not just been to have a church, but, you know, and to be a self-satisfied bless me club, but rather to always keep an eye out of what's outside of these walls, what is outside of our comfortable group. And, you know, as we look at these principles of war, the application of them to our daily lives. Again, we looked at objective, the whole world, at offensive, that we are the aggressors. It's up for us to take the battle to the enemy. So many Christians are purely on defense. They only think in terms of warfare as the enemy attacking them. They never think in terms of, I'm going to attack the enemy. I'm going on the offense. I'm going to go after him. Concentration. That we put the fighting force where the battle is, that we're not dispersed all over the place and ineffective, therefore. We saw mobility, taking it out, you know, not, you know, just expecting people to wander into church. That does happen, but we've got to get the gospel outside of the walls and be mobile with it. Security. We saw how security is vital, not that we just want to protect ourselves, but that we need our own personal lives stable and secure. We need our home fellowship stable and secure so that it is a rampart from which to attack from. We need a base of operation that is safe. We saw surprise to do the unexpected. And then where we left off was cooperation. And we looked at some of the difficulties of how hard it is for us to cooperate on any level. We don't like being just a team member. We, you know, Americans are just taught, and in particular, humanity has the frailty of pride and egotism. But in America, that is fed and promoted, and you know, we're just taught individuality and do it yourself. And in the body of Christ, that doesn't work. We have to cooperate. We have to team up with others. You know, with the Apostle Paul on cooperation and on having others working with him, go back and look in the book of Acts and read about Paul at Athens. When he was alone in Athens, he preached a wonderful message, but it was largely ineffective. And it's very interesting because after his experience at Athens, Paul always waited for someone else to be there for reinforcement. Somebody, they might just be silently praying for him. But he would go someplace and he wouldn't press home the gospel until Timothy showed up or until, you know, they had that cooperation of that Christian community working together. And now we come to principle number 8, which is communication. Communication. When I was a kid, we used to go to Catalina with the Boy Scouts. I was in a pretty cool Boy Scout troop. We were trouble. I mean, the Montebello East LA Boy Scout troop, so they had to like search our packs for contraband before campouts, and you know, a little different flavor than perhaps what some of you grew up with in the Boy Scouts. But we used to go to some really fun places, and for 2 or 3 years, we went to this camp in Catalina. And there were wild boar that would come right in the tent. And, I mean, you'd wake up at night and there'd be some, you know, you thought it was the guy next to you digging through his pack. And you'd reach over to nudge him to tell him to go back to bed. And it would be the bristly hair of a boar inside your tent, you know. And if you had a candy bar or something, they'd just come in and rip all your stuff apart. And it was a wild time. I mean, you know, we had all kinds of stuff. But one of the things we did is they had a raft out in the middle of what was Emerald Bay, and it was actually kind of off to the side in about 20, 25 feet of water. And on this raft was a hand pump and a hose with the old style diving helmets, you know, with the little hole in front that you look out. And all it had was the small glass hole in the front of it to look out. And so you'd put your tennis shoes on, get off on the side of this raft, which was right in the middle of a kelp bed, and they put this helmet, this big, heavy brass helmet, and just you just push off, and it just sinks you to the bottom. And when you drop to the bottom, you can't see your feet. You see, if you bend over to look at your feet, all the air goes out of the helmet, and you just do a nosedive to the bottom and have to swim back up. And I'll tell you, walking on the ocean floor without looking at your feet is kind of creepy. You know, in a kelp bed with the kelp waving back and forth, and you got this hose and a rope, and you had to do it in teams of three, two on the pump, one guy underneath. And once you launched a person over the side of the raft, you were committed to pump until they came back up. You had to keep that pump going. Of course, for us, the fun thing was stop pumping. You know, you'd be down there and you could hear it. You know, because you'd be going along and it would be this shh, 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 and the air would be bubbling out the side of the helmet, and you'd be walking around and all of a sudden it just goes silent. And the air in the helmet starts getting stale real quick. That's not a lot of air to have oxygen. So you're pulling on the rope and, you know, and we'd just goof around. But you see, when we send out missionaries, you know, like the Quarles family, when we send them to Romania, once we throw them over the side, we have to keep pumping until they come back. It's a commitment to see them through to the end. And if they don't come back, we just man the pumps until the Lord comes back and takes us home. There are missionaries that go out for a lifetime commitment. And my point is that each one of you has opportunity to invest in ministry. It would be very easy and you know, for the church to just sign checks. But when you do it yourself, and when you commit to 15 or 20 or a one-time trip like this with these kids going, you know, a one-time trip like that is a wonderful opportunity to taste of it. You can give a one-time offering and invest in giving them a taste of the mission field. You invest in so much when you do it. But when we send missionaries out, you'd be amazed how many missionaries have had to come home because enough $10, $15, $30 a month commitments stopped. It's a sad fact, but when you're a missionary going into the field, if you're drawing support from a large number of people that are all giving small gifts, generally your support needs to be about 20% more than you need, because that's about the failure rate. About 20% of the people who say, yeah, I'm going to man the pump, they either lose interest and walk away or whatever. You know, once you make that commitment, you stick with it and you trust the Lord to take care of you. You might be having some lean times at home, but you don't quit pumping. You don't quit sending that money out. We've had a long time commitment to Juan Domingo in Mexico, going back over 20 years that we've been putting about $500 a month plus some extra on top of that, and that just goes out for the Ministry of Mexico. And I look back over the years. There was a time when there wasn't enough money here to pay my salary consecutively. It's happened several times, but this was without a doubt. We were going to have to cut something. And I looked, and I'm going, there's enough money going out for missions to keep me alive. But you know what? Those missionaries cannot earn a living out there. There's no way in Mexico he could get a job and support himself. There was a way for me, so I went and got a job. And still tried to pastor the church, and you know, that ran about, I don't remember how long, 3 or 4 months that I worked for this guy, maybe 6 months, but you know, I looked at it and I thought, you know, there's no way if I have to work for nothing else than to keep that missionary money going, I'm going to get a job and keep it going. You know, it takes that kind of commitment where we just say, once I grab a hold of that pump, I'm not going to stop until the mission is done, until we finish the task at hand. And so you see the communication. In warfare, the principle of communication is defined as this: all routes, land, water, and air, by which the operating force, with its base of operations, along with its supplies and reinforcement, moves. So the base of operations sends out a fighting force, and the supply line that keeps food, ammunition, fuel, all routes, whether it's through the air, dropping in parachuted packages. We saw in Vietnam there would be guys stranded on a hilltop, surrounded by NVA, and they would have to, you know, actually come in and parachute in ammunition and all that they needed, their food and everything. And that supply line has to be maintained. We just saw a war in Iraq. And I don't know how many of you followed closely, but one of the problems they were running into was the supply lines weren't keeping up with the operating force. The guys were moving so fast into the country that supplies were not keeping up. That is one of the most dangerous times in war. You see, enemies know, and oddly enough in Iraq, their tactic was not to confront us with force, but rather let them go by and then attack the supply line, then try to cut the supply line off. How long is an army going to be effective if it's not eating? Back from Roman times, there was a saying that an army marches on its stomach. The Romans had worked out supply lines, and they were very efficient in keeping them open, of keeping reinforcements rotating to give guys a break, of keeping food, supplies, weapons, everything going to the front men who were fighting a battle. And so you see, in the ministry, communication is keeping those lines of communication open, keeping the supplies going. If our troops... unlike Iraq, in 1950, the United Nations troops outran their supply lines. And as they did, they got cut off and had to make a very expensive retreat to the coast. And it cost, I don't know how many lives, hundreds and hundreds of lives lost, because the operating force got, you know, the enemy just started collapsing on itself. And that operating force got too far away. See, think about it. When we send somebody around the world in a war like we did with Iraq, for months beforehand, supplies are being brought in by the truckload and built up so they can rapidly get out to the front line. I look at the body of Christ, and you know, we'll send a missionary out, but we don't give men any ammo. You know, we'll send them to the front line with a bare bones income, but it's rare that a missionary has enough support that once they get there, they can rent a building or actually have something left over to wage war with. And so the lines of communication, and what is it that keeps the Christian going? First and foremost, you know, as we look at the things that we need, you know, one of the most vital things that all Christians need is the Word of God on a daily basis. For you as individuals fighting the battle against Satan, you will grow weak and lose the battle if you're not in the Word of God. The Word of God is our ammo, our weapon, our you know, and in ministering to you, it's our desire as a fellowship to equip you and take you through the Word of God, that you would know it, that you would become familiar enough with it, that it, you know, it's your food, it's your weapon. It involves so much. In the book of Revelation in chapter 19, it's speaking of a battle, and it says he was clothed with a vesture dripped in blood, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So Jesus himself going to battle, his name is the Word of God. Jesus said in John 6:33 that the bread of God which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, that he is that bread. He told them that I am the bread of life in the Gospel of John chapter 6 verse 34 and 35. You know, Jesus came right out and said, I'm the bread of life. And so Jesus, the Word of God, our connection with him, for every one of us as Christians, if we don't keep the lines open with God and be in the Word of God, we're in trouble. We're going to get weak. We're going to slip away from the Lord. The second thing that's vital to every Christian is fellowship. What are the supplies that you need? You know, when I first came to Christ, I didn't have a Christian in sight. I didn't grow up in the church. I knew nothing about Christianity, about a relationship with Christ. I had no knowledge whatsoever of it. It was just a complete blank slate. And I remember that night, Gary and I, we climbed back up. First of all, the campground that we got to was a big biker party going off. And so we just walked back up in the hills and threw our sleeping bags out in a clearing. And some guys were heading back to the camp just before sunset. And I remember them walking by and going, you guys are crazy, man. There's bears out here. And Gary and I said, really? Yeah, they've been, you know, all around the camp every night. You need to get back down in the camp and not stay up here by yourselves, you know. And I remember Gary and I looking down at the camp with that party going on. We could see it from the crest of the hill we were on. And looking back at this guy that was telling us to get out of that area. And I remember saying to him, you know what? I think we'd rather risk the bears than be down there. You know, I think it's safer here. I think bears are safer than people. And, you know, like idiots, we opened a can of corned beef hash and ate it and then left the empty can right between us and fell asleep. You know, but that night we were watching the sunset. And I remember Gary and I talking back and forth, and God was just imparting knowledge to us. What a wonderful thing to have a moment in your life when not through the mouth of a teacher, not by opening the Bible, but just the Holy Spirit light, giving light to your eyes and understanding to your heart. Because that night, I remember I would tell Gary, I'd say, you know, Gary, man, when we get back, we have to read the Bible like all the time. We really need to start reading the Bible. And Gary, I remember he would go, yeah, and we got to go to church too. And I, you know, and we talked about that one quite a while because that really puzzled us because we knew in our hearts that we had to go find a church and fellowship. But you see, we also knew that people that looked like us were not welcome in any of the churches that we knew of. They just wouldn't let us in. You know, it was a simple fact of life. You know, that's the way it was in that period of time. There was the counterculture, and you were viewed as a troublemaker if you looked a certain way. We had tore up clothes, and so we talked about how are we going to go to church. And then we knew we had to pray. We talked about praying, and we talked about sharing the gospel. Now, you know, the interesting thing is years after I got saved, when I was a pastor, we got new believer packets. And up until then, I had never seen these things systematically spelled out. I'd never gone forward at an altar call because they'd give them. I go, no, I'm saved. I knew I was with Christ. I knew that I belonged to him. And after I was a pastor, I remember, you know, getting some information from Greg Laurie and the church over there, and they're going, here are the basic things all new believers need to be told. They need to read the Bible, they need to pray, they need to fellowship, and they need to share the gospel. That's the four basics we tell every new believer. And here God gave us our basic training, just two idiots on a hill who didn't know anything, but we were just talking and didn't even know that God was showing that. But you see, fellowship is so vital. It is so vital. In Malachi 3:16, it says, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought on his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. It's a wonderful verse in Malachi. God says he's looking down and he saw this group of people that loved him and got together and spoke often. It's vital that we're in fellowship. You see, when we send people out, when we're here at home, we can't make it without each other. And fellowship is more than walking in and out of this place on Sunday and Wednesday. Fellowship is being involved with people on a basis where you get together often and speak of the Lord. And I just think back on all the times that I've gotten together with people and you know, our hearts were just towards the Lord and we were talking about the things of God. And then I think of this verse in Malachi when God's up there going, oh, this is going in the scrapbook. You know, this look at they're getting together just because they love me and they have me in common. And you know, isn't that cool that God keeps a scrapbook on you and I? I mean, he has a book of remembrance. You know, when your kids are growing up, most of you parents, you have a scrapbook, don't you? You take pictures of your kids. You know, when they're doing something cool, you just go, oh, man, I got to get this. I got to save this. It's interesting. You know, my mom, I don't know if she ever had one, but if she did, she destroyed it in one of her drunken rages. And I have to admit that there's something when Debbie, you know, she has this whole book of her childhood that was put together by her mom who loved her. And when I saw that, I have to admit there was envy in my heart. I thought, you know, I don't have that. Matter of fact, my mom on different, you know, drunken fits would do things like one time she threw all my, after I was out of high school, she went and got all my high school albums and threw them in the trash while I was gone. So I don't even have a picture of the people I went to high school with. All that's just gone. You know, my mom would just periodically get on a rage and, you know, like she gave my surfboard. You know, if I really liked something, that's what she would go and she would just give it away. She would just throw it in the trash or give it away or something. And I will say this, I never have been materialistic or attached to things, you know, because from my childhood I learned it might not be there when I get home. So, and, you know, as Christians, that's not entirely a bad thing. But, you know, think about it. How much your love that when we come together in fellowship, God stops and goes, oh, man, write this down. Look at them. They love me. They're getting together. Of course, we're told in so many places in the Bible, in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to the one who is alone when he falls, for he doesn't have another to help him up. When you're completely alone out there, it's pretty hard. I remember when I first got saved, me and a brother named David Grassani, we went to share the gospel in this cultish group. A woman whose brother was getting involved in this asked us to go and try to talk to him. And when David and I went into this little mini cult, we sat down and started sharing the gospel. And I have to admit, they were smoking some pot that really smelled good. I mean, I'm just going to be honest. When I was sitting there, I was a pretty new Christian. I hadn't been loaded for a few months. And I'm just sitting there going, oh, that smells like really good pot, you know. I mean, and if I didn't have David with me, I would have wound up getting loaded with them. You know, think about it. How many times is it having that other Christian there with you? In your heart, you fall, but your brother's picking you up before you even outwardly fall. And if you do fall and someone's there with you, they pull you back in. They take care of you physically, but spiritually as well. And we need each other. We need, you know, that fellowship one with another. You know, in Romans 15:5, Paul says, now the God of patience and comfort grants you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So fellowship, that God would grant us a koinonia, a close, loving relationship with each other. You know, real fellowship is when you're around somebody enough that you relax a bit. You know, when people first will come over to my house, just this last week, somebody came over to visit. And I'm observant. I studying people has been something I've done all my life. When this person showed up at our house, they were on edge. There was a definite edge to, and by the time they left, they were totally comfortable. There are people who will ask me over, and hasn't happened for a long time, but it's very difficult to get into most people's houses with a wheelchair, for one thing. But Debbie and I used, on a semi-regular basis, just, you know, people would say, come on over, we want to have you over for dinner. And, you know, when I walked in and there was more than one fork, I was in trouble. You know, I never could figure out why you needed more than one fork for one meal, you know, and cloth napkins, and boy, that was uncomfortable for me. You know what I like is finger food and get on the floor and play with the kids. And, you know, there are people when they're at, in your house, it's definitely company. There are other people you get past that where they're like family. And you see, that koinonia means family. We can't really have fellowship if all we do is ricochet off the church, you know, go in on Sunday and back out. We need to have people over. We need to reach out to each other. Sometimes it's where we're focused on the Word of God and on ministry. Sometimes we're just together because we like it. You know, some of the greatest fellowship I've had has just been out surfing with people, or, you know, on camping trips, where a whole lot of, you look at the percentage of time, was just goofing around, but we were goofing around together because we love God. And it produces a love and a place where we can minister. You see, if nobody knows you well enough to notice if you're gone, then you have problems. And I have to admit that with four services on Sunday, it gets confusing to know who's here and who's not. I can have somebody I'm pretty close to not be here for several months, and all of a sudden it'll dawn on me 3 months down the road, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so in a long time. I wonder if they're doing okay. And I'll keep an eye open. I try not to be a nuisance. As a pastor, you have to understand, if I call people, they think I'm twisting their arm to come back to church, or, you know, it's very hard just to say, I'm just a friend and wondering how you're doing. But, you know, a while back, I just remembered a guy that hadn't been here for a while. And I just called him up, and I just said, how you doing? You know, and he said, well, it's been rough up and down. We're doing okay overall. I go, well, you knucklehead, man. Why haven't you come by and seen me? You know, I don't even care if you go to church, but, you know, you and I are friends. And where have you been? Why didn't you give me a call? And I kept having to stress with him, you know, I'm not pressuring you back to fellowship. I miss you. I was just wondering where you were and what's going on. And the interesting was he was back in church next week. He needed a nudge. He needed somebody to say, hey, I noticed you weren't here. Most of the time, I don't do that, because sometimes people go on vacation, they get caught up, and most of the time people go on defense. I have to know them pretty good before I'm personally going to call and say, you know, where are you, you jerk, you know? How come you just disappeared without saying bye? You know, what's going on here, you know? And most of you, if I did that, you'd take offense at it. You know, he was somebody I knew well enough. And then prayer, communication with God. You know, Jesus said in Luke 18:1 that men ought always to pray and not faint. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not faint. That word faint means to grow weary, to give up. Always pray. I think there's a sense when you're born again that we can either be in a constant communication with God. You know, Paul said to pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean I walk around all day, dear Lord. And it means that I am living a life in open communication with God. I you know, a lot of you can say, well, you know, God knows everything in my heart anyhow. There's a difference between, you see, God knows everything in the heart of the wicked, too. There's a difference between God knowing and God being invited and included, isn't there? I mean, all of you know the experience, well, I know God knows about this, but, you know, somehow I wish he would just lose his all-knowing thing here for this one issue. And we're not really open in communicating with God. I don't care if you're up or down, doing good or bad, or if you're blowing it. You know, if you keep that communication line open with God and you just go, God, I'm blowing it. You know, here I am. And you just stay, you will come through it and you will not faint. If you fail to pray, if in your personal life your communication with God gets cut off, you will be destroyed. Finally, war is expensive. It costs money. communication, there's a form, there's an old saying that, you know, talk is cheap, money talks. And there is a certain truth here with God, that what is your relationship to your money? You see, giving is not just this thing by which, you know, God, in fact, both in the New and the Old Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks mostly in that chapter about giving, but he says in verse 7 of that chapter, every man should give according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. As everybody purposes in his heart, let him give. Go back to the Old Testament where God said, if you don't keep the Sabbath, you'll be cast out. If you violate this law, you'll be stoned to death. If you do this, this will happen to you. God's law was firm, and the consequences of disobeying it was severe. But even back there in Exodus, God said, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Every man that gives it willingly with his heart. Willingly with the heart. You see, this is interesting. Now, God could come to you and say, I order you to give me 10%, period. And I challenge you to do this. Go through the New Testament and look up the word tithe and tithing. And you will find that the only place that it is not mentioned in a negative light is in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about Abraham tithing to Melchizedek and giving an example that the Levitical priesthood was inferior to the priesthood of Christ. Apart from that one reference, every reference in the New Testament to tithing is against the Pharisees, who thought that tithing basically meant all their obligation to God was satisfied. Well, I've given my 10%. Don't bother me for any more. And you know, the Pharisees, you know some of the things that Jesus said. Well, you tithe mint and cumin. You know, you guys are so obsessive with tithing that when you have spices, you'll take 10% of that and give it. But he said, you've neglected the weightier things of the law. You've forgotten what's really important. So we need to take money and put it in its right place. God isn't out to take money from you. He doesn't need anything from you. But God gives you the freedom and the opportunity to give. And so there is for you and I no 10% law. You can give a lot more than that if you want to. You're not limited to 10%, and you're not obligated to it. There are some people that need to be given money by the church. Widows over 60 years old who are widows indeed, you know, the church is to take on and help them get by. If you're not a widow, if you're a younger woman, the Bible tells you remarry, let somebody else support you. You're not supposed to be supported by the church. If you're a man, get a job. You know, the church is under no obligation to support you. But if you're a widow who's a widow indeed, no family, nobody to support her, then the church is, you know, so this concept that we need to get in our head is that God cares about your attitude toward your money. People who don't give don't trust God. You know, it really does come down to trusting, doesn't it, to give money away. It comes down to, I know that God's on the throne and that I can let go of some of my money and put it in ministry. And so you see, giving is important, but it has to be willingly and of a heart. And you know, everything in the ministry is expensive. Now, since Satan knows that our supply lines are vital, he's going to do everything he can to cut off our supplies. As individual Christians, he will attack your time of study. He will keep you from having time to open the Bible and read it. And I don't care how you go about studying. You know, there are people that say, go through the Bible every year, do this. Other people, you know, they have all, and throughout my Christian experience, how I go about personal Bible study time has gone through a series of transitions. There are times when I was a young Christian where I was just reading as much of the Bible as I could, and that's what you need to do when you're a young Christian. Just read the whole New Testament all the way through. Probably read it two or three times before you go back to the old. and then start going through the Old Testament. But you see, then you might get at a stage in your Christian life where you decide, you know, for the next year, I'm just going to study the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to go really in depth. Or there's been times when I just went through all the Gospels looking to see if Jesus ever really asked a question. I'll get curious about things like that. I'll notice that I'll be reading where he asks a question. I'm going, well, you know, I don't know if he's asking that question because he needs information, or is he asking that question because he needs that person to search their heart? You know, how much of all knowing did Christ give up when he became a man? And I went through and just specifically would read until I'd see Jesus ask a question, and then I would stop and look at that question and think. And you know the conclusion I came to after doing this for like months was, I don't know. You know, every one of his questions could be either way. But what I gained is when I came out of that, I just felt like I had more insight to the humanity of Christ, because I was going through looking specifically, did he have limited knowledge? And the truth is there's a great mystery there. When God became a man and divested himself of certain attributes of being God, as to exactly what he did give up and what he didn't have, that he had more knowledge than we do is very clear. That there were times that his knowledge went beyond the boundaries of what a human could know is clear. But he did make himself subject to gray matter and living within a human body as we are, and I believe had limited knowledge. In fact, Jesus himself said that the Son doesn't know everything, that the hour of his coming was hidden from him, that only the Father knew. So he wasn't all-knowing while he was here. But you know, I used to wonder, did Jesus ever come home and say, what's for dinner? You know? Or you know, on the way home as they were walking, you know, maybe Dad would say, well, we're done for work for the day. Let's get home. And Dad would be going, oh, I wonder what's for dinner. And he'd go, well, it's pot roast tonight, you know. And you know, Mom's doing this. And so-and-so in the village is out. You know, that's not the way Jesus was. But on the other hand, every one of his questions seemed to be double-edged. It seems that, yes, he could have been after information, but it also could have been asked primarily to cause the person questioned to look at themselves. So how you study will vary. But the fact that every Christian needs to study and be in the Word is solid, and you cannot neglect it. And Satan knows if he can keep your nose out of the Bible, he will keep your nose in sin. That if you're not in the Word, you're going to be in sin. Your heart's going to drift away from God. You're going to lose truth. You're going to become dull in the things of God. Satan also knows that our fellowship is vital. He'll do everything he can to tear church apart, to keep us ill at ease, to keep us from entering into true koinonia with each other. Just look at how he takes up our time. You know, there was a time when, before we had all these time-saving devices, when people had time. But you see, we have computers and microwaves and all these things that save us time, but in order to have all those things, we have to work 100 hours a week to keep them. Mom's working, Dad's working, everybody's running this way and that. You got soccer with the kids, you know, Satan's going to do everything he can to put so many things on your plate that you just don't have time to take out an evening and spend it with Christian friends. Going to take away, you know, I mean, how many of you need to reevaluate your time investment in this life? How many of you are spending way too much time focused on the things of this world and this life and no time to take out for fellowship? Yeah, you make it here Wednesday night, you make it here Sunday, but I know for some of you that, you know, that this is squeezing something into your week, because Satan has set up society in such a way as to block out the possibility of time just to let friendships develop. You know, I think psychology is so popular today because people don't have friends, and they have to pay somebody to listen to them. You know, think about it. I mean, you get a little nuts if you don't get to talk with somebody once in a while, don't you? And we live in a society that has done two things. It offers you psychological help, but it takes away what a normal, healthy person needs in relationships in their daily life. There was a time when women would be in the marketplace and when they had this similar schedules with each other. But now people are working shifts. They're running here. They're running there. No time for fellowship, no time for word, no time for prayer. Satan will infiltrate fellowships and try to divide us against each other by planting pride, ambition, resentments in our hearts, making us afraid of being open with people. I think that's another big hang-up is fear. If you've ever been rejected, you know, there's a part of me that I'll be honest with you that, you see, I've learned over the years that there are stages in relationships. There are people that you are acquaintances with, which are most of the people in the church here. We are just acquaintances with each other. And then there's a stage of a relationship where you start getting close to somebody where you become familiar with their frailties. And at the end of that is true friendship, a true deep fellowship with each other. One of the problems is a lot of people launch into familiarity but never achieve real commitment and friendship. And in that stage of familiarity, often you'll be rejected. It hurts. You know, I'm going to tell you, for me personally, when somebody that I've taken the extra time with, gotten to know them, shared my life with them, been open with them, and they've seen my frailties and weakness, and then they become an enemy. Now, you see, that was real risky because it's not, if they rejected me as an acquaintance, it's like, well, they didn't know me anyhow, they don't know, you know, but when you've invested and then they reject you, it hurts. When somebody has gotten to know you, and most of you have had an experience of betrayal at one time in your life or another that makes you very cautious about getting close to people. And granted, you need to use wisdom. You're not going to share your heart's secret with somebody who's prone to gossip. But if you're prone to gossip, you need to repent so that people can share their heart secrets with you. You need to be a safe place for your friends. They need to be able to see your weaknesses and you see theirs, and both of you accept and love each other. And so all those things, he attacks our prayer, he attacks us financially. Satan's going to do everything he can to keep our supply lines disrupted. I want to challenge you tonight. Fight hard to stay in touch with the Lord through the Word of God, through prayer, through fellowship. Those are the essential things. That's the air we breathe. If we allow Satan to cut us off from praying, from reading the Bible, from fellowshipping with each other, we die. We spiritually wither up. There is no strength in us. Have you ever had the experience where you've been out and God has brought the perfect situation to you? Somebody's wide open for the gospel, but you discover you have nothing to give them because you haven't been in the Word. You yourself have to immediately go and repent and say, God, please help me. Somebody needs me right now, but I myself am in need because I've been neglecting you, Lord. See, I've had that happen more than once. Where I've discovered that I don't have anything to offer. And what's so strange is if you get in the Word and say, God, use me, and oh, God will set people up. I've shared with you before. I just bought new dictionaries on Greek and Hebrew and was curious. And I just randomly picked a verse out of Revelation and took every single word in that one verse and went through the vines, Greek dictionary, and looked up the word and wrote out the definition and memorized each word and the Greek word that went with it, and just out of curiosity to see how these books work, and I was doing that in the evening. Next morning I got up and reviewed it and thought, man, this is going to be cool. I just love books, and I was looking forward to more study. And that day I just remember praying, God, you know, just bring whoever you will, you know. And I was a construction worker at the time, and people would wander in and out of job sites and stop and talk to you. And I said, God, bring somebody to me today. And after I was on the job, for a weird reason, because I normally would never pray this, I go, you know, Lord, I'm kind of in the mood for a Jehovah's Witness. kind of got a little hankering, you know, like a little craving for a JW today, which is rare. I rarely feel that way. But a woman comes over from next door who is renting a house to ask about this housing project that we were working on, which was built on individual lots. It was an endless low-income project that we worked on. And she came over to ask, and as we got talking, found out she was a Jehovah's Witness. I'm like, oh, good. And so she would say something to me, and then I would give her a verse, and she would go, wait a minute, and she'd go back home. About 30 minutes later, she would come back and go, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And she'd hit, and what she was doing is going and calling one of her elders or whoever. Their structure isn't clear to me, but she would go and call her teacher and come back. And you could see the look on her face like the cat that ate the canary. You know, I got you now. And she'd come back with a verse, and I'd give her another verse, and she'd get perplexed and leave. And this is going on all day. And when she came in and thought she had me for the kill, guess which verse she picked out of all the Bible to come back sharing with me from the watchtower that was their verse, and I had no clue. But she comes in, she's going, this verse says such and so. And I was going, well, you see, this word right here is so-and-so in the Greek. And, you know, as of today, I can't remember any of those words. It was only in my mind one day because I can't remember things that well. But on that day, I told her each and every Greek word and its definition. And I said, you know, you need to receive Christ. He's reaching out to you today. And she just looked at me, her mouth dropped, and she left. And I don't know the outcome of that. But you see, if you're in the Word, even what to you at the time just seems like, oh, this is just, I'm just curious. Do you get curious about things? Start digging in, buying books, reading, studying. Be in prayer, both with each other as well as individually. Be in fellowship. And then remember that the ministry costs money. When we send people out, we have to communicate to them. You know? So talk to me. Talk to the church. Talk to those in the field. Communicate with them by praying for them, by holding them up in your prayers. You know, one of the most effective things for insomnia is praying for missionaries. It'll put you to sleep just like that, man. I discovered that a long time ago. When I'm really having a bad sleepless night, I just go, okay, devil, you're going to keep me up? I'm just going to start praying for missionaries. And I get out in my mind a list. Next thing I know, it's the next day. See, Satan will put you to sleep. He'll get you distracted. Going to do everything you can to keep you from that vital supplies. So, stay in touch with the Lord and with each other. Let's pray. Lord, as we now come before you to worship and adore you some more, Lord, I pray we would all recognize, as our enemy does, the importance of these things, of our daily bread, of our daily breath of praying, of our daily sustenance of fellowship, God. We forget how much we need these things, and we do neglect them, Lord, and forgive us. But Lord, I pray each one of us would learn to feed on your word, to breathe prayer all day, every day, to love the brethren, to just fall in love with you and to take chances and be willing to be hurt, that we would be in true fellowship with each other. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord a while.